grab a Bible, if you brought one, and you can turn to the book of Acts, and we are starting into chapter 4 this morning. Many of you know that I grew up as a missionary kid and a pastor's kid, and so when I was in high school in Ontario, I was the butt of a lot of jokes and a lot of subtle teasing. I remember the running joke with my group of friends would, let's see if we can get the Christian to swear, because wouldn't that be so funny? And so they would try so hard to provoke me and get me to use foul language. And then it was like, Andrew, I'll give you $5 if you say the F word or whatever. And I was like, 50. Just kidding, I didn't do that. You gotta know your price. And then there was just a lot of teasing and a lot of, you know, let's invite Andrew to the party. Let's try and get Andrew drunk. And so I just would never go to parties because I'm like, you just kind of become the butt of the joke. And people maybe think that, you know, well, you're a church-going boy and you think that you're better than us. And so let's just kind of make fun of you. And I know many of you maybe had that same kind of experience. My friend Tim, when he was a young adult, he worked at a recycling depot. He would ride on kind of the back of the recycling trucks, and then he would work to sort recycling at the recycling depot. And same thing, everyone at the recycling depot knew that he was a Christian and a churchgoer, and so they would just relentlessly make fun of him. I know that at the recycling depot, they had lockers that you could use, and many a time he would open his locker, and all of these porn magazines would fall out that they had found just to say, aha, we got the Christian, now he has to look at it, because he was just very vocal about, like, I follow Jesus, and this is what I do, and people just kind of, you know, made fun of him for it. And so, like I said, lots of you maybe have experienced that. Maybe it's subtle teasing or mockery or just mistrust of you, or even worse, maybe for some of you, for being a follower of Jesus, whether it's at school or work or in your family or whatever it is. I know lots of us have experienced opposition, however easy it is, if you know what I mean. But our text today, in the book of Acts, we're seeing the first opposition to this growing church, this growing movement. So far, in the first three chapters, I mean, it sounds awesome. The church is growing, miracles are happening, everyone is sharing everything, they've got favor with people, and it's just like this great time. And now in chapter 4, we're going to see, now there's opposition. There are people who are not happy with this growing movement. So if you remember our text last week, Peter and John participated in the healing of a man, right? Jesus healed this man through them. A man who was born lame, couldn't walk, and for, you know, over 40 years, and now he's leaping and praising the Lord. And then it gives this opportunity for Peter to preach a gospel message in the temple. And we saw that, like, large crowds gathered around because they were just so curious. How on earth did you do this? And Peter preached a gospel message to this crowd. And in our text this morning, we're going to see that there was a group of religious leaders who were not happy with what was going on. And I think what we're going to see in our passage is just principles for you and I. How do we face and respond to opposition when it comes? What does that look like? As followers of Jesus, when opposition comes, how do we face it? How do we get through it? And then how do we respond to it? And I think this is very applicable to us, because in the West, what we're seeing is a growing unease towards Christians. Right? For like hundreds of years over in the West, we've enjoyed just freedom, and we've enjoyed a good relationship with the broader culture, and people in the past trusted Christians, and there was kind of a mutual, yes, you know, maybe we disagree, but that's okay, and we respected each other. I think those days are, if not already long gone, they're going to be long gone, and there's this growing unease and mistrust towards Christians. They just kind of, so I'll give you an example. Did you know that, like, years ago in the 60s and in the 70s, like, they would just send a bus around for VBS, and you would just pull up into a neighborhood and said, any of your kids want to come to church? And parents would say, little Sally, go with that man on the bus. He's a Christian. We can trust him. And the buses would just drive around. Try that today. right? People will be like, get away from me, you freak, right? But see, there was this trust 40, 50 years ago. And now, right, if you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, people will go, oh, so you're a bigot. Interesting. So what are you anti? You're anti this and you're anti that. And so there's this growing unease. So I think this passage and how we deal with opposition and respond to it is very applicable to us. So I have three main points this morning as we go through our text, and we'll just kind of work through the first 20 or so verses of chapter 4 and make some comments as we go along. So the point number one is this: if you follow Jesus, you should expect opposition. All right, starting in verse 1 in chapter 4, this is what it says. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So this is like just carrying right on. Peter is preaching the gospel message, huge crowds, and it says, as they're speaking to the people. So right, we've picked up right where we left off. As Peter is preaching to the people, it says that these Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Now, who are the Sadducees? Besides the song, right? I don't want to be a Sadducee. Some of you who grew up in church, because they're so sad, you see. Besides the song, who are these men? The Sadducees were the ruling religious class of the day. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the council of religious rulers of the day for the Jews. Couple of things about the Sadducees: they didn't believe in bodily resurrection, which is one of the reasons they're ticked off while they're preaching about the resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection happened. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They were very loyal to the Roman government, because under the Roman government, the Sadducees had immense power. And so they just had this desire to maintain the status quo, because then we get kickbacks and we have power over the people. And the Sadducees were associated with the wealthy class. So these are the rich rulers of the day. And so they are annoyed at Peter and John, specifically because they're teaching about the resurrection of Jesus and they're causing a disturbance. You're ruffling feathers. And what if Rome gets wind of this, and then Rome's going to come and clamp down and take away our power? So we got to shut these guys up. They're ruining it. So we're told that the temple guard comes and they are arrested, Peter and John, until the next day. And the reason is that the Sanhedrin always met in the mornings. And it was already late afternoon. If you remember, Peter and John went to the temple at 3. Who knows how long Peter preached for, right? It could be 5 o'clock now, 6 o'clock, whatever. And so the Sanhedrin didn't meet at night, which I'm like, I get that. I like that. They met in the mornings. But they're like, what are we going to do with these guys until we meet tomorrow? So we'll just throw them in jail for the evening. But look at the result, and we touched on this last week, verse 4. Even though the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees are trying to shut this down, 5,000 men gave their lives to Jesus, responded to the gospel. So now think about it. If you do a little bit of math, we are now well over 10,000 new believers. So this movement, although we're feeling some opposition in our text, like this movement just cannot be stopped. In a short number of weeks, we've got 10,000, over 10,000 believers. So verse 5, reading on, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So we get a list of people. Right? We have rulers, elders, scribes. We have Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. So the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 ruling elders. The majority were Sadducees, plus the high priest. Right? So you have 71 very powerful men. Now, keep in mind, this is the same council that condemned Jesus and had him crucified. So I can imagine that they're going, I thought we had stamped this thing out. And here we are again, dealing with Jesus. Didn't we kill him? Like Annas and Caiaphas, the high priestly family, they were the ones that decided, send him away to Pilate to be crucified. Very powerful men. And they take Peter and John and the lame man. We're told later, this poor lame man is with them on trial, just like, I just walked, okay? I just was healed. But Peter and John and the lame man are just placed in front of 71 very powerful men. And they're asked, by what name did you do this? Give us a reason for why you did this. I mean, talk about intimidating. When I became a pastor in the MB denomination, part of the process was called credentialing, so that you are kind of a recognized pastor, and then you can, you know, get a clergy number, and you can marry people, and all those kind of things. But Don's laughing because he's like, I had to do the same thing. But you're given like a 70-question theological thing, and you have to answer all the questions. Mine came out to like 40 pages, everything under the sun that you can think of theologically. And so you send that in, and then you have to fly down to Vancouver, and you sit in front of a panel. I think there was 8 people. And it's very intimidating because they're deciding your future. Will you be a credentialed pastor in this denomination or not? And they just say, okay, question 13, you said this, explain yourself. And you're kind of like, I don't even remember what question 13 is. And you're trying to answer the question. And they're all very nice people, but it's just very intimidating to sit there and be in the hot seat. And so that was intimidating enough. So here you have 2 disciples of Jesus, former fishermen, and some lame guy that was healed, and they're put in front of the most powerful men in the Jewish world. Explain yourself. Now, let me remind you, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus to a slave girl not too long ago. We'll get to how he responds, but can you imagine? I think one of the things that help us as followers of Jesus is if you follow Jesus, just expect that opposition will come. Like I said at the beginning, I mean, we've just had it really, really easy in the West. We don't know how to suffer well because we've just never had to, really. We don't know how to face persecution and opposition because we've never really had to. Now, the rest of the world, opposition is just normal, right? You just have to hear that. In the rest of the world, for someone to be opposed for being a Christian, they just say, well, yeah, of course. Of course I'm being persecuted for following Jesus. I mean, he kind of promised that that would happen, didn't he? Even this week, I was reading an article. This was from 5 years ago, but there was a pastor and a journalist that went to China to just meet with the underground church in China and just learn from them. And it's obviously very hush-hush, and you have to go and you meet out in some caves, and there's only like pages of the Bible that you pass around, and they were memorizing. Okay, I have to memorize this because I'm not allowed to have a Bible. And the one lady that he met had 2 Peter memorized, I think, and 1 Peter. And so when it was like, can anyone recite 1 Peter? It's our passage tonight. The lady stood up, and I'm just going to share all of 1 Peter because I have it memorized. And the pastor asked one of the other Chinese brothers and sisters, he says, what's going to happen if you get caught? And they said, oh, well, you'll be deported and we'll go to jail for 3 years. Just like very nonchalantly. Not, can you believe it? Can you believe that this? They're just like, oh, yeah, that's what will happen. And there's just this expectation in the rest of the world that if you follow Jesus, well, of course you'll be opposed. Why would you not be opposed? And yet over here, we are very surprised in the West when persecution or opposition happens because, like, really, we've had it so easy for so long. I think we're beginning to see the start of what one pastor called stink eye persecution. Because here's the reality. In a country that persecutes Christians, you don't go from 0 to 100 overnight. It's not like we love Christians and we're letting them do their thing and then the very next day, kill all the Christians. It doesn't happen like that. It happens very gradually. And over here, I think what we're seeing is the beginning of stink eye persecution. And he said it's just kind of that like, mistrust. What do you Christians believe? Oh, interesting. And right, this kind of disgust for some of the beliefs, or you're anti-LGBTQ, or you're anti-this, or should we tolerate that Christians are teaching from this ancient book that seems very backwards and very dated? And there's kind of this stink eye opposition. And like I said, many of you maybe have experienced that, where you go, really, you're a Christian? You believe those things? That's so archaic. Don't you mistreat women? Aren't you mean to other people? Blah, 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 all those kind of things. And we're starting to see that, but I just need to tell you, just expect it. It's not odd. If you have a Bible, like 1 Peter, so the same Peter, right, that's standing on trial for healing a man who couldn't walk, he says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Isn't that great? He says, why are you surprised? Like, but Peter, they're mean to us. They're saying things about us. They're persecuting us. And he's like, why does that shock you? I love that he says, as if something strange were happening to you. It's not odd that people oppose Christians. You should expect it. Don't be surprised or shocked when suffering or trial happens. Just expect it. When you expect something to happen, it removes the shock of when it happens. So let me give you an illustration. A while ago, we got a new-to-us vehicle, and it's like a 2018, and I remember we had an old minivan, and so this was like, wow, this is an amazing vehicle. And there's lots of bells and whistles and blah, blah, blah. And the first time my wife drove it, she was very used to her whole life just driving really old beater vehicles. And so she's driving, and she comes to a stoplight, and she presses the brake, and she stops at the stoplight, and then the engine stops. And she went, oh, great. Now I got to call my husband. And then she took her foot off the grass, the brake, and then the engine started again, because it has this really dumb thing called auto stop. But she didn't know that, right? And so it would have been helpful. Like, she thought, well, this is the old beater, and now my engine just died, so I got to get out and push my vehicle to the side, get it out of the traffic, and then call Andrew. Now, we just bought this car, right? But if you were expecting that, if the salesman was like, by the way, there's this really dumb feature in this car, and every time you stop at a stop sign or a stoplight, your car will shut off because you're saving the world or whatever. But if we knew that, if we just expected, right, the first time I drive, when I stop, the car will shut off. Don't be alarmed or surprised by it, because it'll start again. Then you wouldn't be surprised or shocked, right? So, I mean, it's just true. If you expect something to happen, then when it happens, you're like, oh, right, I'm not surprised because I knew it was coming. Right? So, followers of Jesus, just expect that you will be opposed for following Jesus. Don't be shocked. Just go, okay. That's what I signed up for. Because listen, like when you become a follower of Jesus, there is overwhelming joy and peace and gladness and rest. But Jesus promised us, hey, the same thing they did to me, they're going to do to you. So don't be surprised when people oppose you. Actually, 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted, will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life and follow Jesus, it's a guarantee. You will be opposed. Just as an aside, I remember one pastor preaching on this and said, so if you're living a life of following Jesus and you're facing no opposition, maybe ask yourself, am I actually living a godly life pursuing Jesus if no one is opposing me? It's a guarantee. You will be persecuted. So just expect it. Secondly, so if you're going to follow Jesus, just expect opposition. Number two, how you respond to the opposition matters. And that's what we're going to see next in our text. How do Peter and John respond to this opposition? So verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's response is amazing. Like, again, think of poor, bumbling, weak Peter when a slave girl came up and said, hey, aren't you a follower of Jesus? No, never heard of him. I don't have anything to do with him. And now he's standing in front of 71 very powerful men. And man, he just gives it to him. His response is brilliant. And a thing to note is that he is, in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that this exact scenario would happen. In Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, he's teaching his disciples, and he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And now you fast forward, and they are standing, they've been delivered over, and I'm sure there was probably some anxiety, or man, what are we going to say? And Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he's given the words to speak, just like Jesus promised. And his question is great. He basically says, I mean, are we being judged for doing a good deed? Isn't that great? Great question. Like, are you upset that this lame man can now walk? Is that why we're here? And then in just tremendous boldness, Peter says, well, it's by the name of Jesus, the guy that you crucified. Remember, Annas, Caiaphas, they're there. The high priestly family that delivered Jesus to Pilate. Peter now with boldness says, yeah, you guys crucified Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And in verse 11, he says, this Jesus was rejected by you, but he's the cornerstone. And he's quoting Psalm 118, which the ruling religious leaders would have known. And he says, well, Jesus is the cornerstone. You builders, you rejected him, but he is the cornerstone. And there is salvation found in no one else. Under heaven and among men, meaning throughout the entire earth and from all of humanity, there is no salvation anywhere else to be found except in the person and the work of Jesus. I mean, great response. I mean, Peter, like three times now, he's had amazing opportunity to just preach the gospel, and he has faithfully done that. Verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So these men, these opposers to the gospel, opposers to the disciples, they cannot deny the boldness of Peter and John. They saw that they were uneducated, and the word literally means in Greek illiterate. So it doesn't mean that Peter and John literally couldn't read and write, but they weren't educated men. So it's kind of a slam. They thought, well, these guys are illiterate. And the word common, that these guys are just common men, the word in Greek is fantastic, idiotes. They said, these guys are idiots. Now, if that's like a bad, it's not me, that's the Bible, okay? So these guys are illiterate and they're morons. But yet we can't deny this boldness that they would speak to us like that. These kind of ignorant, unassuming, unimpressive idiots. But they say, however, look, it says, they recognized these guys have been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We know that these men have been with Jesus, and we're looking at a healed man standing in front of us. Well, you can't really say anything against that. They probably knew the guy. He sits at the temple for 40 years, and he couldn't walk, and now he's standing here. Well, what do you say against that? You can't. So listen, how you and I respond to opposition matters. It really matters. Peter responded with boldness, Spirit-inspired courage and confidence, and yet he responded with respect. And it was their good deed that had been done that silenced their opposition. They said, okay, whatever, however moronic these men are, or whatever we think of them, there's a guy who's been healed standing in front of us. We can't say anything about that. Notice that Peter and John didn't respond in anger. It wasn't a shouting match. They weren't demanding things. How dare you throw us in prison all night? And I didn't get any water or any bread. They didn't go on and on and on. They didn't throw insults, even though the Sanhedrin thought they were idiots. They didn't respond back with anger or name calling. How they responded astonished their opposers. So for you and I, how do you respond when opposition comes? Whether it's the subtle teasing, whether it's just outright persecution, how do you respond? I think oftentimes in our humanness and in our fallenness, we respond exactly the way the world responds. We respond in anger. We respond in insults. I'm going to type my comment. That'll show them. We respond in victimhood. We respond by blaming others. We respond by retaliating. We respond by demanding things. Oh, you're holding a protest? I'm going to hold a counter protest, and I'll show you in love, and then I'll yell at you. And that's how lost, fallen people respond. It's not how followers of Jesus respond. Because how you and I respond when opposition comes, it really, really matters. Some of you might know the name Polycarp, especially if you love church history, but here was a man that suffered immensely, and yet his response was incredibly Christ-like. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna in 160 AD, so thousands of years ago, one of the early church fathers. Polycarp was in his late 80s, and he was probably the last surviving person to have known an apostle because he was a disciple of John. And then he was a bishop in this church in Smyrna. And Smyrna was a city that was devoted to Roman worship. You will worship Caesar. And if you don't, then you will die. And Polycarp just faithfully preached the gospel, refused to bow the knee to Caesar. The day that he was arrested, police came with weapons as if arresting a robber. And Polycarp invited them in to have food and drink. He said, before you arrest me, can I feed you a meal? And he fed them. And then he asked, can I just have 1 hour before you take me away to pray interrupted, and then I'll just gladly come with you. And so he stood and he prayed for an hour, and the written record we have of this is the men who came to arrest him were astounded, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a godly man. That the police said, what are we doing? He was brought to the arena where they killed Christians, and the proconsul said to him, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. That's what they used to call Christians, because you atheists only believe in one God. You don't believe in all the gods. So Polycarp, say, down with the atheists, swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul said, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp says, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. So then they collected wood, and they made a big pile of wood, and Polycarp willingly just said, I'll climb up on the pile. You don't have to drag me up there. He actually said they wanted to bind him. We're gonna attach you. And he said, you don't need to bind me. I'll stay here as long as it takes. And he says, leave me to struggle as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle. And Polycarp simply prayed as he was about to die, and as they lit the flames, the wind began to blow, and the flames would not catch, and Polycarp wouldn't burn. And so soldiers finally just gave up and stabbed him to death. And the response, the recorded response, was the crowd was amazed at the difference between the unbelievers and the Christians. They said, who dies like that? Who treats their enemies like that? How you respond to opposition really matters. Again, if you want to quote 1 Peter, well, 1 Peter chapter 2, I already quoted this a few weeks ago, but Peter tells us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So is that true of us, right? So the Sanhedrin are so mad at Peter and John, and Peter responds boldly. He doesn't compromise on the truth, but they look and they go, well, there's a guy who was healed. What can we say against these guys? We disagree with them, but what are we going to do? That's what Peter tells us to do. Keep your conduct so pure among unbelievers that even though they blaspheme you and say terrible things, they'll see your life and your conduct and they'll go, but man, oh man, they are just kind, gracious, loving people. Revelation 12 speaks about how followers of Jesus will conquer. How do we conquer the enemy? How do we conquer Satan? And it says, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That's how Christians conquer, right? So here's what's amazing. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can never lose. Because even if you die, it's a win. That's how we conquer. By the fact that Jesus shed his blood, that are the word of our testimony, right? The way we live our lives, the things that we say, and then just saying, it doesn't even matter if I die because in the end, I win either way. And you read church history, and that is so true. Anytime Christians were killed and they attempted to smash this movement down and get rid of it, it exploded because everyone, the crowds went, man, these Christians die well. They refuse to curse their captors. They refuse to fight back. They feed the prisoners who come to arrest them. Who does that? How you respond to opposition when it comes will say a lot about you. And it's an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. All right, lastly, sometimes, point three, sometimes disobedience is required. So verse 15, we continue, it says this, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Right? Okay, so they don't know what to do. What are we going to do with these guys? Right? Leave the room. We have to confer. What do you think we should do? I don't know. And they said, like, the good deed that they've done, everyone in Jerusalem is going to be talking about it, and we just can't deny that this crazy miracle happened. But their idea is, well, okay, we'll just command them. We'll tell them, okay, you're not in trouble. We're not going to punish you now. But you just need to stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. Okay, so here's what happens. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they're told, Peter and John, okay, we're going to let you go. Stop talking about Jesus. You are no longer allowed to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter says respectfully, well, whether we should obey you or God, you decide what is better. But for us, we can't stop preaching about Jesus. We just can't. We will not stop. And so the leadership then just threatens them further and then has to let them go because everyone in Jerusalem is praising God for this incredible miracle that happens. So the third point, as you and I face opposition and as we respond to it and as we expect it, sometimes disobedience is going to be required. And some of you are like, yes, okay, settle down. Sometimes it will be necessary for us to respectfully disobey authority. But we need balance because we're really bad at this. We go to extremes way too often. Some of you in here are like, as a Christian, I'm not going to listen to anything the government tells me. That is wrong. And some of you are like, I'm not going to think critically or biblically about anything, and I'll just obey whatever the government tells me. That is also wrong. But we do this, right? We just automatically go to extremes. So here's some helpful thinking through this. The default mode for Christians should be we will obey authority. That's the default mode based on a couple of passages. Again, 1 Peter, I mean, Peter has given us so much insight. 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing on where he says, hey, live honorably so that no one can blaspheme you. Then he says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. But the emperor's persecuting us. Honor him. Even Romans 13, this was quoted a lot in the last few years. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So I think the default mode of a follower of Jesus, just kind of base level, is, you know what? I'm just going to obey authority. I'm going to be a good citizen, because what the scripture is saying is when you just obey and you're a good citizen, it's a testimony to the gospel, and you can win people over. So do you know why this is really hard for us to do? Okay, just candidly, because government stinks, right? Because we're like, they don't know what they're doing. And so I get it why you're like, well, then why should I have to submit to these idiotes? Okay? Right? That's a biblical word. So I get it that you're like, you look at what government does, you look and you just go like, I can't believe that I have to submit to these people who don't know what they're doing. So listen, I get it. But what scripture is saying is, man, oh man, it is a powerful testimony when followers of Jesus can live as the best citizens in whatever country you are in. That you say, I'm going to honor those in authority over me. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to bless them. Romans 13 goes on to say, I'm going to pay my taxes. I'm just going to be a good citizen, and I'm going to obey authority. That should be the default mode for followers of Jesus. However, there are times when, as followers of Jesus, we just can't obey. We just can't. And there's lots of examples in Scripture where followers of Jesus and followers of Yahweh have said, listen, we respect you, we honor you, but we have to disobey what you're telling us to do. So let me give you three examples, right? The Hebrew midwives. If you remember in the book of Exodus, the Israelites are slaves in Egypt and their population is growing, and Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to say, when the Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a son, kill it. If it's a daughter, let it live. And the Hebrew wives are like, no, we're not going to do that. And they actually lie about it. Well, these Hebrew women are so vigorous that the babies are born before we get there. And so they directly disobey Pharaoh, and they lie about it, and they are presented in Scripture as, these are astounding women. They directly disobey because they go, no, we're not going to commit murder. Daniel is a great example, right? If you remember, when he's a captive, the decree goes out, you're not allowed to pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And he goes and he prays, and what happens? He's arrested, he's thrown in the lion's den, but he just says, I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to disobey God to obey you. The wise men are a great example, right? The wise men come to see Jesus, and Herod's like, hey, when you find him, come back and tell me, so then I'll come and worship him as well. And do they obey? No. They go home a different way. They're like, we're not telling Herod that. Our passage today, right, shows that Peter and John say, like, they're given a direct commandment, and they're like, nah, sorry, we're not going to obey you. So there are times when followers of Jesus, you will have to make the decision where you go, I'm actually not going to obey the authority that God has put over me because they're asking me to disobey Jesus. We have time. Let's talk about COVID. Right? Everyone's like, please, Lord, no, don't do it. But this is the most recent example in the West of when Christians had to wrestle through some of these kind of questions. And again, I'd say I saw Christians immediately go to extremes. The government cannot tell me to do anything, or I will blindly obey everything that I'm told to do. Well, for example, one of the mandates that came out said, okay, churches, you can meet, but you're not allowed to sing. No singing in your services. And so as leaders and elders, we said, well, the God directly commands us all through the Psalms. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. My people will sing to me. And so we said, well, sorry, government, but we're going to disobey. Because we would rather obey Jesus than you. Jesus commands us to sing, we're going to sing. One of the mandates was forbidding Christians to show biblical hospitality. Like, we're commanded in Scripture. Have people over in your house. Take care, especially of the needy and the poor and the sick and the widows and the orphan. Feed them. Welcome them in. And we were told, you're not allowed to have people in your homes. And so that's an example where we had to go, actually, I'm sorry, but we need to obey Jesus over what you're telling us to do. Now, other things, hey, churches, would you mind sitting farther apart? Maybe meet outside. It's like, okay. That's fine. The Bible doesn't command us to meet indoors, so that's fine. Okay. The Bible doesn't command, in order for it to be a church gathering, you must have over 150. No, okay. So do you see, you tread into the respect of authority and disobedience with fear and trembling, going, Lord, give us wisdom in when we say, no, we're not going to obey. And when we say, okay, fine, it's not a hill to die on. Because our ultimate authority is Jesus and the Word. And listen, if you can show in the Bible that the ruling authorities are attempting to make you disobey Jesus, then you should say, I can't obey you. I'm sorry. Right? Stop teaching Jesus. And Peter and John say, sorry, we can't. But notice, they do it very respectfully, and they're like, listen, you decide what's good for you guys, but as for us, we just have to keep preaching about Jesus. So you need to understand, okay? So when it comes to opposition, I think this text is showing us, if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to just expect opposition. It will happen. Don't be shocked when it comes. It's actually a lot easier to go through if you're like, oh yeah, this is nothing out of the ordinary. I'm being made fun of for following Jesus. Okay. Think through your response to that opposition. I think your goal should be verse 13, that people, regardless of whether they agree with you or not, they'll say, I know that that person's been with Jesus. Look at how gracious their response was. Look at how kind they were. That man, that woman, they've been with Jesus. Oh, that people would be astonished by how we respond to their opposition. Wait, you're not fighting back? You're not yelling in my face? You're not like, wow, you're showing patience and grace and kindness? And then ultimately, as we process through the way that perhaps our country is going, our allegiance primarily is to Jesus. Because, yes, you and I, if you're here, you have, let's say you're a citizen of Canada, but ultimately you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of the age to come, and so we're commanded, hey, live as good citizens here, honor your government, obey them, yet be prepared to disobey and suffer for it if it compromises your allegiance to Jesus. So, right, we live in the age to come. Jesus is our king, and so we should expect opposition to the kingship of Jesus from the surrounding world, and yet we respond with love and grace and mercy and patience. And I think if we can respond like that, many people will be drawn. They'll go, man, what is different about you? Why aren't you screaming in my face? Why aren't you just angry? Why do you just quietly live your lives with kindness and mercy? I want what you have. So Jesus, I just thank you for such an encouraging passage of scripture. And it might be odd to say that as it's primarily about opposers of the gospel, but God, I just thank you that we see such clear principles of how we need to respond when we are opposed and rejected for following you, Jesus. God, I pray that in the West, as we surrender to you, that we would just expect opposition. Help us not to be shocked when it comes. Help us just to really believe 2 Timothy, where it says that if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. It's inevitable. God, I pray that you would help us in how we respond to the opposition. That we wouldn't respond in anger or hatred or vitriol or revenge or retaliation, but God, that we would respond, I mean, like Polycarp, that we would respond like Peter and John, that we would respond like these other brothers and sisters around the world, where they just respond with gentleness and kindness and mercy and love and grace. God, I just pray, for myself that when I respond to opposition, people would say, I don't agree with that guy, but I know that he's been with Jesus. Man, there's something different about the way he responds. Help us, Lord. Help us to respond well. And God, I pray that you would give us incredible wisdom and discernment when it comes to that point where we say, I can no longer obey the governing authorities. God, I just pray, just real candidly, that we wouldn't fall into extremes, either extreme, but that with much prayer and wisdom, we would just ask those questions. Are we being commanded to directly disobey the Bible? Is the lordship of Jesus at stake here? And then just respond. But above all, God, I pray that our witness and our lives would draw people to you, that people would see the way that we respond in prayer and love of our enemies, that they would say, man, I want what you have. And that more and more people would come to know you, Jesus, just in the simple ways that we live our lives. So help us in this, God. we desperately need your help. And so we just ultimately praise you, Jesus, that you do not leave us on our own, but that you have given us the Spirit to help us in these situations. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.